Bibles this morning and turn to the book of John chapter number 17. If you need a Bible, there might be one in the pew in front of you. John chapter number 17. Let me just say that we really have a great expectation of God really doing something for the Lord. I got a text this morning from a pastor in Scotland when we went this past summer and handed out John and Romans and some revelations as well. Did some street preaching and I preached a tent meeting. He got he texted us and said this. He said, "One lady came and visited the church today because of the John and Romans that we put in her doorway during the summer months." And that was exciting. That's exciting to me, amen. And then he texted back and he said, "Oh, by the way, I forgot to tell you, she said she's coming back next week, bringing her family with her." So amen, glory to God, amen. So you say, I said all that to say this, that what's the big deal about hanging the door hanger? Listen, you never know, amen. We put thousands of John and Romans in the book of Revelation in doors all across Dundee. And, you know, we didn't see really that evidence of fruit immediately, but God saw fit months later to bring some fruit into the church. So you just be faithful. I've always said this, and Pastor James as well, is that, listen, we might not see immediate fruit from what we do, but God honors our faithfulness in bringing visitors in and through Sharon Baptist Church because of your faithfulness. John chapter number 17, in a few minutes we'll read, beginning in verse number 1 down through verse number 10. For the last year and a half, we've been exploring how John highlights really different aspects of Jesus in each chapter of his gospel, revealing new insights in who Jesus is each and every time. And today we're going to conclude this journey with a series that I've entitled The Person of the Bible. The person of the Bible is none other than Jesus Christ. He's the Savior of the world, and he's the only begotten Son of God. So far in our journey, as we looked at the person of the Bible, we've seen his heart of compassion as he healed the sick. We saw his power revealed as he raised the dead and as he fed the hungry. We've seen his grace extended as he saved a lost sinner. Every representation has been a source of encouragement and a blessing to us. And this chapter here in John chapter 17 is no exception. When we come to John chapter number 17, we find ourselves literally, I believe, standing on holy ground. In these verses, the Holy Spirit gives us access into Jesus' prayer closet as he pours out his heart to the Heavenly Father. On the final night of his earthly life, he is seen as serving as our high priest. That is, in other words, making an intercession to the Father. That word intercede means to intervene on behalf of another. So here we find Jesus intervening on the behalf of another. He's intervening on behalf of the disciples, and he's intervening on behalf of those that were to come later, which is you and I. In fact, the Bible clearly states that Jesus Christ is our high priest. In Hebrews 3 and verse number 1, the Bible says this, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest our profession, Jesus Christ." And then in chapter 6 and verse 20, "Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." You see, the office of the high priest was established on Mount Sinai when God gave the law to the Israelites through Moses. And according to Exodus chapter 28 and chapter 29, we find that his descendants were chosen to be priests responsible for interceding on behalf of Israel before God. You see, the high priest had a lot of duties, but his main duty was this. Once a year, he would enter into the holies of holies on the Day of Atonement to offer that sacrifice that would temporarily cover the sins of the people. Paul puts it this way in Hebrews 9 in verse number 7. "For into the second," or the holies of holies, in other words, "went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of his people." You see, when Jesus came, he offered his own life's blood as the ultimate sacrifice that would not just cover the sins of the people, but would completely cleanse them and ultimately save you and I. You see, Jesus is the ultimate high priest. And his intercession for us here in John chapter number 17 is a wonderful example of the love of Jesus Christ for you and I. And as he prayed that night, his prayer focused on four different themes that I like to consider this morning. And as we examine these verses, and as we listen to the prayer of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, please understand that what Jesus prayed about continues still to influence us today. His prayer had power then, and guess what? And that power still remains today for you and I. And with this in mind, let me share with you the focus of the Lord's Prayer here in the Garden of Gethsemane in John chapter number 17. And by the way, in case you don't see it as this, I want to remind you and let you know that this is a very encouraging passage of Scripture. When you stop to think about this, it was on the eve of our Savior's death. Jesus took the time to not only pray for his disciples, but he prayed for you and I as well. I don't know about you, but I find that pretty encouraging that my Savior was praying for me. Please join me this morning as we explore this thought, as we close out this series, Jesus, our great high priest, our intercessor. So let's stand for the reading of the text found in John chapter 17, verses 1 through 10, and then we'll enter into a season of prayer, asking God to work in our lives this morning. Notice what the Bible said beginning in John 17, in verse number 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, this hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou hast gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I come out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in this world, but these are other world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through mine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Father, for this wonderful chapter in the book of John. Father, how the Holy Spirit of God, through John, has penned down these words for us, the very words of our Savior as he cried out to the Heavenly Father. And I pray, Father, as we look at these thoughts today, Lord, you would help us to understand our great high priest is interceding on our behalf there that day, but still today as well. Father, maybe there'll be someone here today that doesn't know Christ as their Savior. Oh, Father, may they be saved today. May they come to know that free pardon of sin in their life as they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And then, Father, for those who have been saved, I pray, Father, this, that you would challenge their heart in this area of this thought that we do have a great high priest. So, Father, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to hearts today. May you work and will in lives today. Be with the other ministries going on at this time, Father. May they see some fruit from their labor as well. And, Father, when this day is done and this service is over, we'll give you praise and honor and glory, for you deserve it all. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated this morning. Jesus began this prayer if you're taking notes this morning, first of all, with an upward focus. Notice the Father's glory in verse number 1 and verse number 4. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, thy hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. And look down to verse 4. I have glorified thee on earth, and I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. You see, Jesus started his prayer by expressing his desire to glorify the Father. You see, the entire ministry of Jesus Christ on earth revolved around a single purpose, and his purpose was simply this: to reveal God to man. In John 14 and verse 9, we find Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Paul, writing in Colossians 1 and verse 15, says, Who, speaking about Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. You see, the entire ministry of Jesus Christ revolved around this idea. He was revealing God to men here on this earth. Paul writes in Hebrews 1 in verse number 3, Who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the power of his word, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You see, here's the truth for you today, that Jesus Christ is the perfect expression of God the Father. And when a man saw Jesus Christ, he was seeing the Father. Jesus came to glorify the Father. It's really no different today. As a matter of fact, it's still the same today. Jesus is still the only way for a person to see God. In John 1 and verse number 18, the Bible tells us this: No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So the Bible tells us that no one can come to God except through Jesus Christ. In John 14, 6, the Lord said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. People oftentimes say this, that they say, I believe in God, but they try to bypass Jesus in their belief of God. And that's a pointless endeavor. Listen, if you want to get to God, you have to go by the way of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only way anyone can ever come to God. Paul, writing to Timothy, that young pastor, in 1 Timothy 2 and verse number 5, writes this, There is one God, and one mediator between God and man, that man, Christ Jesus. That word mediator, we could put intercessor there. We could use a synonym and put the high priest between God and man. That man is Christ Jesus. And then in Acts 4 and verse 12, we have that wonderful verse. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none under other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You see, as Jesus began to pray this high priestly prayer, in this upward focus, not only do we see his glory, but notice secondly, we see the Father's gift in verse 6 and verse number 26. The Bible said in verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Look at verse 26. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, if that thy love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. We find in these verses that Jesus referred to those that the Father, he said, has given him. So Jesus really teaching a great truth here, a truth that most people don't have a good understanding of. And that truth is simply this, that salvation is not a decision that man makes. It's an act of a sovereign God that loves us. And what I mean by this is that no man just wakes up and decides that they're going to be saved. That's an impossibility. And you might be wondering, well, why is that impossible? Well, it's impossible because in the man's natural state, the Bible says, that we're spiritually dead. And Ephesians 2:1 tells us this, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins without having Christ as our Savior. And here's the truth, spiritually, a dead man can't and don't and will not pursue God. But before a dead man can live, he must be made aware of that sinful state. And how you say, how does that awareness come? It comes because the work of the Holy Spirit of God, who gives us an awareness of our sin, an awareness of the judgment to come, and the need for us to get right with God. John puts it this way under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in John 16 and verse 8. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Understand this, when we're being reproved of sin and the righteousness and judgment to come, we call that conviction. No person can be saved until his heart first is stirred by the Father and is drawn to Jesus through the wooing of the Holy Spirit of God. The Lord puts it this way in John 6 and verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then in verse 65, and he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it was given unto him by my Father. That's the reason why you just can't wake up in the morning and go, I think I'll just get saved today. Oh no, it takes the wooing of the Holy Spirit of God. Salvation is not something that you need to play around with. The Bible teaches us this, that God's Spirit will not always strive with man. Genesis 6:3, and the Lord said, my Spirit will not always strive with man, for he that also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Listen, the time to be saved is when God is dealing with your heart. You say, how do I know that? I don't know how you know it in your life, but in my life, I knew this. My heart was pounding a little bit faster. My mind was racing. I understood that I was lost, and without receiving Christ as my Savior, I was destined to a Christless hell, and I knew that I was a sinner. I looked at my life. I could look back in the past, and I could say, yes, I have sinned against a righteous and holy God. Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, lived 33 and a half years, went to the cross of Calvary as a man who knew no sin, yet he became sin for you and I. And I received that finished work after the conviction of God's Holy Spirit upon my life. The Bible tells us this, the time to be saved is when God is dealing with you. The Bible tells us this, that today, right now is the day of salvation. I'm reminded of King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 and verse 28. The Bible says this, then King Agrippa said to Paul, almost thou persuaded me to be a Christian. Understand this, that we are the Father's gift to the Son. And what the Father gives, guess what? The Son is never going to refuse. In John 6, verse 37, the Lord said this, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. Listen, it doesn't make any difference where you've been in the past. It doesn't matter where you're at in the present. What matters is simply this, that Jesus loves you, and if you'll call upon him, believing by faith that he died for your sins, he says he will no wise cast you out. He will receive you. You'll become a born-again child of God. In the upward focus, we saw the glory in the prayer. We saw the gift from the Father to the Son. But notice in verses 8 through 12, notice the Father's grace. In these verses, we see that Jesus reminds us of God's grace in calling, God's grace in using, God's grace in keeping these men. In this part of the prayer, we find that Jesus Christ is reminding us that what we have and are is not of our own making. What we are and what we are is only by the grace of God. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which he has bestowed upon me, was not in vain. just like Jesus. We ought to praise God for His wonderful grace in our life, because we can do nothing to earn our salvation. But in grace, He reached out to us and He redeemed us, according to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man shall boast. Even after we get saved, we still don't have anything and do anything on our own. John 15 and verse 5, the Lord said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. But notice the last part of this verse. For without me, he says, ye can do nothing. Everything that we are, everything that we have, everything that we hope and aspire to be, we owe it to the wonderful, matchless, and marvelous grace of God. If there ever is a theme that ought to inspire us, our hearts to worship God, it's the grace of God. Well, not only do we see the upward focus of Jesus' prayer, but then notice secondly, in verses 1 through 5, we see the inward focus. And in these verses, we find that Jesus focuses inwardly as he prays for the mission that God has sent him and God has called him to do. He prays about his work. Notice, first of all, in verse number 1, he prays for assistance. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Why does Jesus pray this prayer? That's the thought that was going through my mind. The hour for which Jesus came into the world had finally arrived, and he's praying for it. During the course of his ministry, oftentimes in the gospel record, we're reminded of this: his hour has not yet come. Several times we read that, his hour has not yet come. Lo and behold, guess what? His hour has come here in the garden. And this is a reminder to everyone around him that he came for a higher purpose, that Jesus came for a nobler purpose, and that purpose was to die for man's sin debt. And Jesus desired to do that task that God had him to do that would bring much glory and much honor to the Heavenly Father. I haven't died yet, I guess neither have you, but I understand this, it's not very easy to die. And I think you probably would agree with me that the truth is simply that. But Jesus is about to be betrayed. He's about ready to be arrested. He is going to be tried and later is going to be crucified. And his prayer here in the garden is for his Father to help him in the last few hours of his life so that he could complete the task that God sent him to do. He desires to go to the cross. He desires to die for the sin of mankind. He wants to satisfy the righteousness of the Heavenly Father and then be glorified by being raised from the dead. And he wants to do all of it for the glory of God himself. Well, we see he prayed about his assistance, but then notice in verses 2 and 4, he prayed about his accomplishments. He knew that he was about ready to finish all that the Father had for him to do. And he mentions his great accomplishments to the Father in heaven. Notice in verse 2 and 3. And he says, and thou hast given him power over all flesh, and that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou has sent. What was his accomplishment, you may be asking? He was providing the way for sinners to enter into this eternal life that the plan was set before the foundation of the world between God the Father and God the Son. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, his last words was this: it is finished. The way was made for all mankind to come to the Heavenly Father. Well, we see he prayed for his assistance. He prayed for the accomplishments, but then notice in verse 5, he prayed about his ascension. So Jesus knew that after the cross and after the grave, he would rise again from the dead. It didn't catch Jesus by surprise. He already knew it. He understood God's plan, and he knew that he would return back to the heavenly Father in heaven, where he would enjoy the glory that he had left behind to come to this earth. Let me just say this. He was going back home to the Father. And by the way, this is the perfect illustration of the preexistence of Jesus Christ. In John 1, in verses 1 and 2, the Bible tells us this. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." Well, not only do we see the prayer was an upward prayer, it was an inward prayer, as we focus on this prayer of the high priest Jesus Christ. But notice, thirdly, there also was an outward focus as well. So now Jesus focuses outward and prays for the men that God had given him. He prays for their hearts and he prays for their lives. He prays for the disciples, that those 12 men that God has given him. In this part of the prayer, I think we can discover some important truths that will be a real blessing to us. Notice, first of all, in verses 11 through 15, he prayed for their protection. Look at verse 11. He says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one." So here we find that Jesus Christ is praying for his men to be kept safe by the Heavenly Father. You see, Jesus understood the wickedness of this world and the wretchedness in men's heart. He knew that left to themselves, the disciples would not be able to maintain their fellowship and have a right relationship with God the Father. So he asked the Father to keep his friends from the temptation of the world, the temptation of the flesh, and the temptation of the devil. Look at verse 15. He says, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." So Jesus prayed that his disciples would be protected from evil. And that word evil here in this context can describe something as physically harmful or painful, as such as Revelation 16 and verse number 2. But usually, though, the Greek word is used to describe a person, as in Matthew 12 and verse 34. And from John's continual uses of the word, it literally means this. It means the evil one. Satan, Slewfoot, or the devil. So Jesus is praying that they may give him the strength to face the task at hand, and that they be strengthened to stand against the attacks of Satan that are sure to come in the days after the crucifixion. We prayed for their protection, but notice in verses 16 and 19, we find that he prayed for their purity. Notice verse 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified to the truth." And so we understand this, that Jesus asked the Father to set this group of men apart from the world by the Word of God. Let me help you. If you're going to be set apart as a born-again believer today, you'll only be set apart by the Word of God. His prayer is they might live their lives guided by the Scriptures, and that they might live lives that were pleasing to the Father up in heaven. You see, Jesus' prayer for the believers today really hasn't changed. It's still God's desire that you and me live a separated life, live a holy life pleasing to God. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, says this, "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Well, not only do we see an upward and an inward and an outward focus on the prayer of Jesus, but notice lastly with me Notice the onward focus. Finally, Jesus shifts his focus to those who will accept him in the future. You know who that is? That's me, and that's you. That's anybody beyond the cross of Jesus Christ. Think about it. On the eve of our Savior's crucifixion, with the weight of the world's sin bearing down upon him, Jesus takes the time to pray for you and me. I don't know about you, but that sure thrills my heart to know that all that he was thinking about, all that he was getting ready to go through, he still takes time to pray for me. Notice in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but here we go, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That is you and I. He prays, first of all, for our harmony. In verse number 11, he says this, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that thou also may be one in us. The world may believe that thou hast sent me. So we find here that Jesus prays that his followers, which is me and you, might be marked by unity. He desires that we be able to get along, that we have fruit in the world, and we get along in front of the world. The lack of unity in a local New Testament church is a bad witness to the world. It's a bad testimony. And God desires for us to learn how to get along with each other and to have unity of heart that binds us together no matter what storms come our way. It's fairly obvious that when you have two people gathered together, you're going to have two different opinions. Now imagine this, when you have 100 people of a local congregation, you might be able to have 100 different opinions. I think here's the secret of unity. The secret is being able to disagree without being disagreeable. I think us as independent Baptists need to learn this lesson. We like to be disagreeable. But listen, you can disagree without being disagreeable. In other words, everything we do must be done to maintain the unity of the body of Christ. There is no room for struggles within the body of Christ. This local New Testament church has no room for disunity. We can't always have our own way. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and notice the rest of this verse, and that there be no divisions among you. In other words, he's saying this, you ought to have total unity. It continues, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. He also writes something similar in Philippians 1 and verse number 27. I like 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, where Paul writes these words, finally, be of one mind. He says, finally, be of one mind. Have a compassion one of another. Love as a brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. And just as a side note, I'm not talking about matters of doctrine according to the Word of God. I'm talking about preferences. I'm talking about your personal convictions. I'm talking about the way we worship. It's not about doctrine. Well, he prays for our harmony, unity in the body. But then notice in verse 24, he prays for our homegoing. The Bible says, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundations of the world. In this verse, we find that Jesus said that his will is for all of his followers to be with him in heaven, where they can behold and share in the glory and his glory. And notice thirdly, he prayed for harmony for us. He prayed for our homegoing. But then notice in verse 26, he prays for our hearts. Notice what he said. Now I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. So as Jesus brings this high priestly prayer to a close, he takes a minute to pray that we would be filled with his love. You see, he desires that you and I, his people, be characterized by a life of love for one another. And that's the kind of love that God requires for his children. It's further described and displayed in 1 Corinthians chapter number 13. If you're not familiar with that, I urge you to read that upon you going home for lunch today. In fact, Jesus said that our love for one another would be a sign to the world that we truly belong to the Lord. Jesus said in John 13 verse 35, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Boy, Jesus prayed for our harmony. He prayed for a home in heaven. He prayed for us to have his love in us. And as I close this morning, I want to remind you that Christ's prayers are always heard and they are always answered. The Bible says in John 11 in verses 41 and verse 42, "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I know that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." You see, Jesus Christ is our high priest. He is our great intercessor. He prayed a prayer that had an upward focus. He prayed to the Heavenly Father. He prayed a prayer that had an inward focus for himself, that he would complete the ministry that God had called him to. But thank God for you and I. It also had an outward focus, outward specifically speaking about his disciples, but that had an onward focus, which speaks about you and I. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, our prayer for you this Lord's Day would be that you might be saved. Jesus' prayer for you was an onward-focused prayer. He prayed this before you and I were ever born. Won't you surrender to the call of the Holy Spirit of God knocking on your heart's door today? And then for the Christians, Jesus prayed for your harmony. He prayed for the unity between you and the Father and you and brothers and sisters inside the local New Testament church. He prayed that you be filled with the love of the Father. I wonder, does that describe you? Are you filled with unity? Do you have unity? Are you filled with the love of the Savior? If not, why don't you see about it today? Let's pray.